test. There it is. We're a professional operation around here. How's everybody this evening? Good? You know what? Beautiful day today in the mountains. Tonight we're looking at Revelation 8, basically, but I'm going to include verses of chapter 7 in order to see the scheme, which I believe is important to the content of the 8th chapter. You understand that editors later inserted the chapter divisions in the New Testament. They originally were written just as one long scroll, so in some cases the chapter divisions are a little bit arbitrary. But nonetheless, let's pick that up in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 7, and I'll read through chapter 8, which is only 13 verses long. So beginning in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white, who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no more, they will thirst, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Verse 7, the first sounded, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night became the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who were about to sound." Anybody have any questions? Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Can you leave now? Can I leave now is the question. First of all, I want you to notice with me that there is an extraordinary amount of temple imagery in this passage. You'll notice, for instance, verse 15 of chapter 7 talks about the throne of God. This is God's temple in heaven, and the centerpiece of the temple in heaven is the throne of God. As was all the temples, even the earthly temples, the authority of God, the law of God, always became the centerpiece. What was the centerpiece of the Garden of Eden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. of which God had cast laws concerning them. Authority, right? What was the centerpiece of the tabernacle in the temple? Holy of Holies that contained what? The Ark of the Covenant. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, amongst other things. Authority, law. In heaven, the original eternal temple, the throne, authority, and law is the centerpiece. You'll notice that the temple is specifically mentioned in verse 15, his temple. Then you end verse 15 with this statement that God will spread his tabernacle, his temple, over his people. Temple imagery. Now you see it into chapter 8, where it talks about the seven angels who are standing before God that were given the seven trumpets. Temple imagery. Verse 3, you'll notice the altar, golden censer, and the throne, all mentioned in verse 3, all temple dwelling imagery. And so the idea of this whole passage is, how does God's temple come to earth? How does God's temple come to earth? And we've talked about this from the beginning, and not to be redundant, but it's such an important concept, and I hear it taught so little, but I don't know how in the world you make head or tails of much of the Scriptures, especially the book of Revelation, without getting the meta-narrative of Scripture, which is that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth and placed on the earth a temple, an arboreal, a garden-like temple, and placed into that temple his image. That's what a temple holds. The image of God in his creation, man and woman. And Adam and Eve's responsibility was to maintain the sanctity of the garden, a temple. They were to expand the garden temple till it covered the entire earth. They were to multiply the image of God so that it covered the entire earth. And they were to obey the temple laws, which consisted of not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, obeying God, maintaining the sanctity of the temple, and so forth. And of course, that is that original purpose of God is thwarted by the entrance of sin into the biblical narrative. And from then on, until you come to the end of Revelation, God is casting and maintaining and sustaining and giving types and images and symbols of this sustained purpose until finally, at the end of Revelation, John's placed on a high mountain. He sees the holy temple, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to the earth. And man is restored to God in the temple dwelling. And the purpose that man thwarted with sin is sustained by the sacrifice of the Lamb, allowing man to be restored to God in an earthly temple to dwell with him forever and ever. And the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. That's the picture. That is the story of Scripture. And this passage speaks specifically to that narrative. How does God bring his temple to earth? You'll notice that in this passage, the end of chapter 7 is set in contrast to the conditions in chapter 8. In chapter 7, we have temple dwellers. Temple dwellers. You'll notice they are identified as the ones who are before the throne of God in verse 16, who are serving God day and night in his temple. They are they who God spreads his temple or tabernacle over. And there are conditions about these temple dwellers. They have white robes. They don't hunger. They don't thirst. There's no heat. There's no tears. There's blessing. These are the temple dwellers. These are believers. And the temple dwellers are set in contrast to chapter 8, notice verse 13. I introduced this phrase last week. In the middle of verse 13, chapter 8, you'll notice the phrase, those who dwell on earth. The literal Greek says earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. And so in this passage, you have a contrast drawn between temple dwellers and earth dwellers. For the earth dweller, things aren't as promising as they are for the temple dwellers. The earth dwellers in chapter 8 will experience hunger, will experience thirst, They'll experience darkness and cursings, right? And so just on the front end, as John writes this, what is the motive to the Christian? Anybody? You don't want to be a what? Earth dweller. You do want to be a temple dweller, right? Isn't that the bottom? I mean, that's just simple motivation. We don't want to be earth dwellers. We want to be temple dwellers. And of course, an earth dweller is one whose God is the things of creation. They trade God in for that which God has made. And that describes our world today and tomorrow and the day before. It is lost man who has sold his soul to the world. And of course, all those many, many verses throughout the New Testament that speak about our devotions being in heaven as opposed to the earth. And that you can't love God and mammon. You're going to either hate one or love the other. And of course, that's our great battle as Christians, is making sure that we don't bind our hearts to the things of this world. And it's a battle, because the world is constantly selling itself to us as that which promises. But if you've walked with the Lord long enough, you realize that the things of this world don't deliver, right? Isn't that right? Anybody satisfied with the things of this world? And so motive number one is you don't want to be an earth dweller. You want to be a temple dweller. So the extension or the arrival of the dwelling of God always demands cleansing and purging. That's the theme that we're looking at in these chapters. God's temple is coming to earth. What must God do to suit the earth for his arrival? And it is in this that we see these trumpets and other things take place in Revelation in order to prepare the earth for God's arrival. The earth must be cleansed, and the earth must be purged. There are many, many types and figures of this. For instance, if we go all the way to the beginning, here we have Adam in this arboreal garden temple. And what must he do? He must extend the boundaries out beyond itself. He's to extend the temple, which means the conditions in the temple are different than the conditions outside the temple, and the conditions outside the temple must be brought into alignment with the conditions inside the temple. Okay? We see that, for instance, I'm giving you just some main ones. We also see the flood, what is taking place in the flood. God's going to enter into a new covenant, an Adamic-like covenant with Noah. What must God do to the earth? The earth must, before he can do this, must be purged and cleansed. Purged and cleansed. A graphic illustration, and one that's pertinent to these to these verses, to this section, is obviously the conquest of Canaan. So here comes Moses, and then later Joshua, the children of Israel, several generations, and they're going to the promised land, and in trail with them is the tabernacle, God's dwelling. And as they enter Canaan, what has to happen? They're responsible for God's requirement that the land be cleansed and purged before God's tabernacle, God's dwelling, can land in the land of Canaan. And of course, you know, in the typical kind of pedantic or shallow Sunday school class, you know, people are wrangling over these issues. You know, it doesn't sound like the God of the New Testament. How could God order Moses and then Joshua to kill and annihilate all the pagans and the Canaanites? And how can this be? And all that kind of stuff. And we look at it from a sort of a moral issue. But the biblical theological issue is that the land has to be pure because God is pure. The land has to be made holy because God is holy. The land has to be made clean because God is righteous. And that's the idea. And so you have this, can you imagine the reality of this principle? Here's Joshua with the children of Israel and the men ordered up, and they've got to go and they've got to conquer cities and conquer tribes and conquer people, because this principle must be sustained. If God's going to dwell here with his chosen people, this principle has to be sustained. And it took, you know, you'll remember in our study of Joshua, you know, divide and conquer. They enter Canaan in the middle. They conquer to the south. They conquer to the north. Then they try to clean up the remnants, and all that's going on, and there's bloodlet and all that kind of. Why? Because of this principle.
It's the seed of woman versus the seed of Satan.
It is. The seed of woman versus the seed of Satan. Look with me, if you would, at Joshua chapter 1 just for a minute, and keep your marker there because it's the real theme that is taking place in this section. Just let me read the first verses. And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which their sole of their foot treads, I am giving it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness to this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. And no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong, courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong, be courageous, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not let it turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, and that you may be careful to do all that according that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of peace, saying, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan and go to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. The Lord your God will give you rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, and all your valiant warriors shall help you until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord God is giving you. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan until sunrise, so forth. What's the theme? Possessing the what? Land. And entering God's rest. And that's the theme here. So we've got this big purging, this big cleansing that must take place before the temple of the Lord can enter and we take possession of the land. You can make your way back to Revelation chapter 7 and 8. You'll notice that as God begins to take possession of the land, the earth, that verse 1 says that the Lamb, that's Jesus, broke the seventh seal. We've looked at six previous seals. This is the seventh seal. And as the seventh seal, this really becomes a picture of the end. And you'll see, you remember we said that the book of Revelation is one, not one continual chronology that starts here and then these events all go like this until the end, but it's the retelling of the same story. And so the seventh seal represents the end. And when the seventh seal is broken, you'll notice something very unique takes place in heaven. What is it? Silence. Silence. Why silence? Well, let me give you an interesting look at Old Testament liturgy. And the reason I say this is because Old Testament liturgy was temple liturgy, and where is God as this all unfolds? He's in his temple. So what did worship look like in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament temple? Well, first of all, there were six basic functions, activities that took place. This was their liturgy. Just like when you come in on Sunday morning, you open up your bulletin, we have a liturgy. We have a call to worship. We have a confession of sin. We have hymns and so forth and so on. Well, here's Old Testament liturgy. And they did this in a prescribed way, God's prescribed way, and I believe it's very specific. You'll notice, first of all, that it began, Old Temple liturgy, temple liturgy, began with the trimming of the seven lamps. Of course, when we began the book of Revelation, where did we see Christ walking among? Seven lamps. The significance of trimming a lamp was in order that the lights would continue to what? Burn. And the burning of light, prophetically, biblically, always represents illumination, revelation. You know, may the Holy Spirit enlighten you, right, Paul prays. So the idea is it begins with revelation. Liturgy begins with revelation. Then came the slaying of the sacrificial lamb. Now, who might that have pictured? Christ. Then you had the sprinkling and the pouring of the blood on the altar. Who does the writer of Hebrews say has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ? His people. So if you were to look at this, just stop at number three. What we really have here is we really have a picture of Old Testament history. The Old Testament is revelation. Revelation that leads trimming of the lamp, to the sacrifice of the lamb. Does the sacrifice of the lamb take place in history, biblical history? And then what happens once the lamb is sacrificed, his blood is sprinkled? Upon who is it sprinkled? Upon us. So at that point, if we stop after the third point of liturgy, what we basically have here is we have a picture of the significance of the Old Testament, the significance of the Gospels, and the significance of, let's say, the epistles. We have God preparing, God giving, and God saving. Okay? Then the fourth point is incense and prayers of silence. That's Revelation 8. All of a sudden, there's silence. At some point, as God continues sprinkling blood, at some point, the last bit of blood is sprinkled. And then what comes next? Silence. Prayers. Now, you'll remember when we look back at Revelation, we met that group that we saw earlier in chapter 7, a group of people that are souls underneath the throne of God, and they're crying out. Do you remember, anybody remember what they're crying out? How long, O Lord, right? How long will you delay your judgment? And the answer given to them is once the final martyr gives his life. In other words, once the final faithful believer finds himself martyred, then will come the end. And that's going on, and then comes silence. Silence in heaven. Prayers. And that's what the church is doing, praying. And then comes the burnt offering and the sounding of the trumpets. Now, this is important because number five is the key to understanding what's taking place in this chapter. We have seven angels. We're looking at four of them tonight that are sounding trumpets. And the sounding of the trumpets in Old Testament temple liturgy announced the burnt offering. Now, the significance of the burnt offering, and we've said this before, and I don't want to drown you tonight, burnt offering specifically spoke to the wrath of God. They threw this animal on the altar, and it was consumed. And we see how many times that the Old Testament and the New Testament liken the wrath of God to fire. Fire. And so the Old Testament burnt offering specifically represented the consuming wrath of God, which is what's taking place. So if you look at it this way, what we have is we have prayers and silence that take place in anticipation of the appeasing of God's wrath. Everybody kind of got the heaven silent because God is about to appease his wrath. And then the final part of the liturgy, verse 6, was singing of praise. And what does that represent? The consummation. And we'll get there. Right? When this is all done, guess what we end up doing? Praising God for his wisdom, his power, strength, wonder, love, and praise, right? So this is a picture that's taking place in this temple liturgy. All of a sudden you have silence because what's about to happen is overwhelming. The silence indicates, if I could suggest to you several things, it suggests that God has heard the prayers of his people. Remember, here's all these saints throughout the years praying how long? And all of a sudden, they're praying, they're praying, they're praying, they're praying, they're praying, they're praying, and the seal is broken, and the prayer stops. And what's the implication? It becomes apparent to them that the how long is being answered before their eyes. No longer do they need to cry out, how long, the seal's been broken, silence. The drone of how long is... There's a second implication, and that is that God is about to make a revelatory announcement, right, in the breaking of the seal. You know, what is it, the insurance company, when who is it, so-and-so speaks, everyone listens? E.F. Hutton, right? I mean, right, God, something's taking place now, and we're all like this. That's the picture, silence. And then finally, silence is a response to the judgment of God. Now, I've put in bold the passages that I want us to look at. So keep your marker again with me, and look with me, if you would, at Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Is Habakkuk anybody's favorite book? No? I'm having a hard time finding it. There we go. The whole passage is about the wrath of God for the sake of time, I'm not read all of it. Beginning of verse 4, just to give you an idea, a taste of what's taking place here. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all the nations and collects to himself all the peoples. Here's earth dwellers. These are earth dwellers. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain from his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. God's woeing these people. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town in violence, and so forth and so on. Verse 15, woe to those who make your neighbors drink and mix in your venom even to make them drunk, and so as to look on their nakedness. And here's just this vile picture of humanity. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image that is a teacher of falsehood, and so forth. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and so forth. So here's a picture of the world in greed and immorality and idolatry and drunkenness, and that's the picture of the world. And then we go to verse 20, but the Lord, who is in his what? Temple. Says, let all the earth, what? Be silent before him. And what he thinks about to happen? Judgment. Silence. So here's the world. Noise. Lots of noise. Lots of noise. But in heaven, silence. Because of what God is going to do from heaven, from his temple, to the earth, as he prepares the earth for his habitation. Now, the second one is Zechariah chapter 2. You can turn forward just a few pages in the Old Testament. And again, you'll see silence accompanying a judgment. And here we have a vision that's given to Zechariah. God is measuring Jerusalem and the nations to judge it. Verse 1, then I looked, lifted up my eyes and looked, behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said, run and speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, the Lord declares, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughters of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory he has sent me against the nations, will plunder you For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You ever heard God's people referred to as the apple of God's eye? There it is. Behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. And behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Everybody get the picture of what takes place here? So here's God. He's going to protect his people. He's going to judge the world. He's going to come, dwell. His midst is going to be established. And as he moves out to accomplish this, silence anticipates the judgment that's going to be necessary for this to take place. Any thoughts or comments so far? Back to Revelation chapter 8. And so there's silence, and there's prayer, and the incense, which if you go back up to Old Testament temple liturgy is number 4, and then the burnt offering is about to be unleashed. And it takes place through a series of trumpet blasts. So God is going to judge the world. And you'll notice that the trumpet blasts are precipitated in verse 5 by a censer being thrown to the earth. And fire from the altar of incense. You understand that that would have been burning full of coals. This would have been like briquettes. This would have been a mass of wood that had been burned for on and on. Just this, you know, this coal bed would have been put into the censer with the incense closed up, and it's thrown to the earth. And you can imagine, you know, if you were to take a big thing full of cinders and hit the earth, it just sparks go everywhere. That's kind of the picture. And what happens when it's thrown to the earth, verse 5, is that it's followed by peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake. So you have these three manifestations that are key in the Old Testament and key in the New Testament. You have thunder, lightning, and earthquake. Now, when I say those three things, is there any particular Old Testament passage that comes to mind?
Top of the Mount Sinai?
Exactly, exactly. And, of course, what takes place on Sinai, everybody understands Sinai? Moses is with the children of Israel. They're in the wilderness. They come to Sinai, and God says to Moses, I'm going to meet you on Sinai. And as God descends to the earth, remember? As God descends to the earth, what happens? Lightning, thunder, and earthquakes. What's taking place in this passage? God is descending to the earth. Thunder, lightning, and earthquakes. In fact, let's look at the passage. Again, if, a couple Old Testament references. You can turn with me back to the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Monumental moment. What's so significant about Mount Sinai? Just on the face of it. Anybody? Huh? Giving of the law? What have been the most overwhelming part of Sinai?
God's presence.
God's presence, yes, among men on earth. Is that big? I mean, how big is that? Big? I mean, like in the events of all human history, where would that rank? Pretty big. And so, you know, here we have God descending on Sinai in Exodus 19. And, you know, all through this whole passage, again, you have verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was, here it is, thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud what? Trumpet. Remember, how do we interpret Revelation from the Old Testament? Trumpets, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the mountain, the end of verse 18, here's earthquakes, quaked violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered with thunder, so forth and so on. So you get the gist? Thunder, lightning, and earthquakes symbolize God coming to meet with man. That's the setting for this passage. Powerful picture. You can go back to Revelation. Is everybody kind of getting the picture of what's taking place here? Temple of God coming to earth, purging, temple, liturgy, silence, judgment, burnt offerings. The earth's going to be purged. The land's going to be cleansed. Lightning, all of this precipitates all those events that are going to be necessary for God to dwell among men. And by the way, these elements, thunder, lightning, earthquake, appear at all the various tellings of this story. All the various tellings. And I've given you some. Revelation 4, 5. Revelation 8, 5, that's our text. Just look quickly at Revelation 11, verse 19 again. Look there quickly. Trying to see, maybe we could pick this up in verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time of reward for your bondservants, and the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, and the small and the great, to destroy those who destroyed the earth. Hey, listen, verse 19, and the what of God? The temple of God in heaven was open, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there was flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake and great hailstorm. And by the way, each of these gets more intensified. Hail's added to this one, and the last one, which if you look on your notes, is 17 through 21, you have hail again, and then you have something else. We could look it up, but each one gets bigger. So all of these indicators, these natural phenomena, are pictures of God coming, used consistently and repetitively. By the way, so that we don't miss the picture, the only time that lightning, thunder, and earthquakes appear together are at Sinai and in the book of Revelation. Undeniable. Unmistakable. You can't miss it. God descending amongst his people. Looking at trumpets, moving on, back to Revelation chapter 8. Obviously, what's taking place here is God's going to purge the earth. He does so by these judgments that come in the form of trumpet sounds. Just to give you some Old Testament sort of bearings, these trumpet sounds correspond with the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. They don't correspond precisely in terms of chronology, but they do correspond precisely in terms of subject matter. For instance, the first trumpet, which is given to us in verse 7 of chapter 8, is hail, which corresponds to Exodus 9, verses 22 through 25, one of the plagues. The second and third trumpet, water turned to blood, again, Exodus 7. The fourth trumpet, darkness, Exodus 10, 21, 23. The fifth trumpet, locusts, Exodus 10, 12 through 15. So these plagues that are coming upon the earth are judgments. Now, why was God judging Egypt? For mistreating his people? For idolatry? Right? Judgment. Same thing. The primary reference to these trumpets, just in general, is from Joshua chapter 6. What takes place in Joshua chapter 6? The fall of the city of what? Now remember, here we go. God's coming to his territory, and it's occupied by earth dwellers, and the city of Jericho becomes a fortified bastion of earth-dwelling activity, right? And what has to happen to it before God can dwell? Gone, right? And so the seven trumpets correspond. Now, why would I say that? Anybody on the top end? Because how does the city of Jericho fall? Seven trumpets. In the case of Jericho, who blows the trumpets?
Priests.
In the case of Revelation 8, who blows the trumpets? Priestly angels, right? Priestly angels. There's an Old Testament reference. Why the blowing of trumpets? You'll notice my first point there is that trumpets in the Old Testament are used to announce God's holy war. So, as God's temple descends or prepares to descend upon the earth, what is God essentially doing to the earth? He's declaring holy war. Now, that term has taken on a new connotation to us since 9/11, hasn't it? And that, in some ways, not 9/11 is good, but that's good because we understand the idea of holy war. In the name of truth, in the name of God, holy war is being declared by God. As I said, Joshua's seven priests are likened to God's seven priestly angels. And the fall of the great city is necessary for the occupation of God's tabernacle. God's tabernacle is in trail. They're marching around Jericho. The city's going to fall, which allows a condition for God's temple to advance into the promised land. Another thing that we might think about is that God often uses his natural creation in his holy wars. Is that true? Here are some examples. Were the 10 plagues on Egypt natural phenomena, supernaturally used? Joshua 10, the sun, moon, hail against the Amorites, used for the victory of the Amorites. The Canaanites in Judges 5, the stars of heaven worked in such a way as to cause the shift of tides and the floods that were used in the conquest of the Canaanites. These are just a few examples. And so when we see these things taking place in Revelation, they have Old Testament precedent. God does, in fact, use various natural phenomena in the process of winning his holy war. And that's the picture in this. One last final thought, just food for thought. Verse 11, I read several commentators. I didn't put this in your notes because a star that fell called wormwood that made the waters bitter. Is this literal? Maybe. Maybe there is some astrological body of whatever that hits our earth and at the end poisons the water of men. When I say that, does anybody else have any Old Testament idea of what this also could represent? That poisoned men? When you think of something falling from heaven, Satan falling from heaven. And there are a lot of fine commentaries, including Gregory Beale, who say this is just simply a picture of the effect of the fall of Lucifer. Because he is referred to specifically as a star. Do you know what the word Lucifer means? The bright morning star. And he falls, and he is called wormwood, and a third of the waters become wormwood, and people die because they are made bitter, and so forth and so on. And so, you know, is this a spiritual indicator? It may well be. It may well be. Nonetheless, you can see how you got to be careful how you interpret all of this. Is it literal? Maybe. Is it spiritual? Maybe. Is it both? Maybe. But nonetheless, you can see an Old Testament link to the falling of a star that affects the humanity and makes many dead and bitter, nonetheless. Any comments or questions? So we've got some more trumpets. I'm going to try to move through these and not get too caught up on details because I don't think it's meant to be interpreted that way.
So how does he relate that to Satan falling on the third trumpet? How does that?
I don't know. Who's he? Beale?
Yeah, I don't know. These guys, I think.
Well, just wormwood, actually, I mean, it gets complicated. Wormwood, actually, the Hebrew word, actually is used in extra-biblical literature, rabbinic literature, to refer to Satan. And so the idea is that there's this body of literature where the Jews would have identified this particular Hebrew phrase with Satan and other things. So they just make a connection. Does this make sense to you? And so rather than a chronology, what we see is we really see God positioning himself to fulfill the meta-narrative. The earth has to be purged in order for him to dwell here. His temple has to arrive to a holy place. Is that a consistent place? How does that apply to the gospel? In order for us to become part of Christ, who is the final temple, what must we be? Must we be cleansed? Must we be purged? Jesus said that, John said of Jesus that I baptize you with water, but one who will come and baptize you with what? Fire and the Holy Spirit. Is that little fire? Did you catch on fire? But it is a picture. What is fire a picture of? Purging and cleansing. Ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so here you even have John making an early New Testament statement that isn't literal. Is it literal? Are you baptized? Are you immersed in fire? We don't struggle with that. But we get to Revelation and suddenly a phrase like that becomes, I don't know what that means. That's the idea. Let's take some time. We have a few minutes left and turn to the Lord in prayer. Roel Collins has been released. I think he's probably back home by now. And that's an answer to our prayers. And we want to give thanks to God for answering our prayers. And we just pray for a continual recovery there. Anybody else? Prayer requests tonight? Bob, how you doing? How can we pray for you, man? Praise the Lord. Your love. But the elders have made a rule that you're only allowed to have a plastic knife at our potlucks, man. Nothing sharp. Chainsaws are scary, dangerous. Anybody else? Nobody? Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth contained in it. We're thankful, Father, that despite our sin and Adam's sin, that you continue working out your perfect, loving purpose for your people. We're thankful to know, Lord, that this world is not our home. And we're sojourners and aliens. And that, as Peter said, seeing then that these things shall be destroyed in intense heat, and the earth will be consumed, and so forth, what sort of people ought you to be, Lord? We look at these verses, and when we leave, it's not just about filling in the blanks and understanding what certain things mean. It's about being made different because of the realities that are being communicated in these verses, that one day we will enter the temple of God, the very presence of Almighty God, and we'll bask, and we won't need a sun or moon, we'll bask in the Shekinah glory of the Almighty, and we'll be there looking and beholding the Lamb of God who took away our sins. And this is your purpose, this is what you intended from the beginning, and tonight, Lord, we bow before you, and we're so thankful that your plan and your purpose, despite our sin, will fulfill it. Father, we pray tonight as Christians that you would help us to be temple dwellers and not earth dwellers. You know each of us intimately well, and you know those areas of our life and our makeup that are vulnerable to the callings and appetites of this world. You know how Satan attacks us as he tempted Jesus to sell himself out to the world. He continues to attack us and tempt us, lure us by flashing before our eyes and our minds things that appear to be attractive, that would that would lure us away from devotion and dedication to you. And so we pray, Father, for help. We pray that, as Jesus taught us, we pray that you would keep us from temptation. Father, we pray also tonight that you would help us in general to endure the anti-Christian world in which we live in without being discouraged, and also, importantly, without allowing our witness to be hampered. I pray for myself and every person in this room, Lord, that you would give us a measure of boldness in terms of declaring the gospel, that you would give us an extra special unction from the Holy Spirit in terms of being sensitive to opportunities and then having the ability to seize them and just count our life as lost in Christ and to pick up our cross and to follow you and to be your witnesses. And we pray, Lord, also that that our lives, you'd help us to live lives that complement and affirm the gospel. Tonight, we also want to pray for Rule and Natasha and the kids. Thank you, Father, that he's home. Thank you for the healing and the curing that's taken place over the last week. Just thank you for the way that you've restored him. And we just pray, Father, for full recovery. We pray that you'd meet their needs in this process. We give you the same praise for Bob Meredith, Father, tonight, that he's here with us, that the accident wasn't greater, and that there's no infection. Thank you for a loving wife, Peggy, who's cared for him through all of this. We just want to commend them to your care. Tonight, Father, as we leave this place, we think about even more dangerous situations than that. We think about the people that we know and love and care about who don't know Christ, people who are earth dwellers, who are just following the current of this world. And in some cases, people whose hearts have grown hardened, who just don't want to hear it. We pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit to do a marvelous work of regeneration and grace. We pray, Father, that you would use us to be the voices and witnesses and examples that they need to be in contact with. We pray for our church, Father, tonight. We think about all the many people that serve here. I see Carol back there. Thank you for our children's ministry and Daniel back there. We think of the youth and college and career. And Bob's not here. Just thank you for the worship. We thank you for all the teachers that teach and the choir that sings and worships. We think of our elders and our deacons and just so many people that serve here. Father, we're thankful and we don't take for granted the peace that you've given us here at Grace. We thank you, Father, for the unity that's ours and our love for one another. I hear more times than maybe our congregation is aware, people are amazed. They're amazed at what's taking place here. And we give you all the praise and honor and glory because it's just a reflection of who our God is and who our Savior is. We pray, Lord, that you would help us and to continue growing out, reaching people, that you would help us to grow up in Christ, and that you would continue helping us grow together in unity. And we commit ourselves to you as we leave this place. We thank you for this beautiful day, your creation, beautiful weather. We pray, Father, for folks who are traveling or will be traveling from our church family. Pray for mercy and grace there. Most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.